If you'd like to open your Bible, we'll keep them open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm only dealing with the first 11 verses, sort of an introduction this evening. But let's pray. Our loving Father, without you we can do nothing. Our understanding of your word, were it not for your Holy Spirit's ministry to us, would be impossible. And so, Father, we ask this evening, open our hearts and minds, make us receptive to your word, and give us wills that desire and long to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a book in the Bible that says everything in life is meaningless, that there's no profit or purpose in anything we do, that all the running around, the activity, the hard work, that the blood, the sweat, and the tears are all futile. A book that says that life is so unsatisfying that the dead are more to be congratulated than the living. And you may as well enjoy life when you're young, because when you're old, life is about as enjoyable as going to the dentist. All this in one book of the Bible. Pessimism, negativity, and cynicism, maybe. Some of us know that this book is Ecclesiastes. But how do you deal with it? What do you do with it? You can't turn to it for solace and comfort like you can with the Psalms, or wisdom and advice like the Proverbs. You probably feel about this book like that crazy uncle that every family seems to have. You love him, but you don't know quite what to do with him. This is the book of Ecclesiastes. The author, with two other books, it's quite easy. Proverbs, we know, Solomon. Song of Solomon? Well, that's fairly obvious too. It's Solomon. And it's thought that maybe Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes as well. But it's not that simple. At verse 1, he's called the teacher, the words of the teacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. That would seem to seal it. The name used for teacher or preacher is Koheleth, which is the Hebrew. It means one who gathers. The title in Greek became Ecclesiastes. Same idea, one who gathers and assembles and puts together. And in chapter 12, there's another further description of this teacher of Koheleth or Ecclesiastes. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. J.I. Packer says, whether he was the Solomon of history or someone impersonating him, not to deceive, but to make points in the most effective way, we do not know. It was apparently common in ancient times and accepted to be able to write in the name of someone else, and it was not seen as plagiarism. J.I. Packer again says, all I am sure of is that each point has maximum strength if it comes from the real Solomon at the end of his life. So traditionally the authorship of this book is ascribed to Solomon, but he never says so. Verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled in Jerusalem before me. Well, there was only one who ruled in Jerusalem before him, and that was his father, David. So that's where the perplexity comes in. What is clear is the writer's initial theme. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. That's in the old version. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. We could attach a title to this book. Searching for meaning in an unsatisfying world, or searching for satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. So the writer's motto, the writer's theme is that everything is meaningless or everything is vanity. It shows up about 30 times in the book, that word, and it's a word that means wind or air or breath, something you cannot grasp, something you can't get hold of. It's all about the search for meaning in life. Why search for meaning in life? Because, first of all, life is perplexing. In chapter 3, the writer says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. That is, we have this innate desire to know where we fit, who we are. We want to make sense of the world in which we live. We want life to make sense. For we know that ultimately meaning is in knowing God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the writer eventually gets there. But he takes the long way round, like many people do, who wander through life till finally they discover that the meaning in life is found in relationship with God and nowhere else. So what we have here is the teacher's account of his own journey through life. It's a diary, if you like, of his own quest for meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment. And the major part of that quest was made without an awareness of God. That's why he says life is meaningless. The book is written from the standpoint of someone who is writing solely from a secular perspective, an earthly perspective. There's another important phrase in the book that makes that clear, and that's the phrase under the sun. You encounter it in verse 3 and verse 9. Under the sun. It also is repeated about 30 times in this book. The teacher, as it were, drew a line between heaven and earth and said, my perspective is under the sun, under the heavens. I'm not taking account of God. I'm not taking God into the picture. There's no word or intervention from God. And that is why he says life is meaningless. But that is not the message. The message is not that life is meaningless. That's his motto. It's just the observation that without God in your life, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, life is meaningless. The message is, if all we can see is all that there is, if all we can touch, all we can hear, all we can experience or taste, if that's all there is, then life truly is meaningless. I remembered that poignant comment that Dave made this morning of that graffiti that was on the railway underpass. I wish I could forget you like you have forgotten me. Probably not exactly what you said. But again, that search for meaning, that emptiness in life. What the writer to Ecclesiastes does is says, let me show you the dead ends. Let me show you the cul-de-sacs that I went down so that you don't have to. And how I found right at the very end satisfaction, meaning and fulfillment in life. The author's purpose is to teach us something. At least how not to do it. How not to seek fulfillment in life. And I wonder if any of us have been there. I've been there. I thought life used to be meaningless. You ask the question, what's it all about? Some people don't bother asking the question. Maybe it's too hard. But Socrates said that the unexamined life is not worth living. So it's good to seek, to ask questions. What does life mean? Some people do ask the question at an early age, some at midlife and some when they get further on and perhaps they have everything they've clamoured after, but they find that despite everything, life is still meaningless. Their dreams haven't delivered. The late Michael Jackson said that he had fame and fortune, but no true friends. Maybe in old age, when we know our days are numbered, we come to the realisation that there has to be more to it. And the teacher takes that theme up in chapter 12. He talks about old age in rather inglorious terms. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. Feeling good? When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, you know what he's talking about? the grinders. You been to the dentist lately? Yes. And those looking through the windows grow dim. Your eyes. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. They rise up early. They know the birds are singing. Some of them, I know the birds are singing, but I can't hear all of them because the hearing, the high frequencies have gone. So he's talking about old age. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire is no longer stirred. I'm sure you know what he's talking about. But as followers of Christ, we're to live this journey with the teacher, even if we know the answer. We know where the journey will end, because we may be able to help others. We may be able to understand what people go through as they search for meaning in life. Or maybe some of us are still searching and asking that question. So, verse 3, the first question, what does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? The word he uses is a commercial term. What gain is there? What do you acquire? What advantage? What profit? When you add up all the outgoing, when you add up all the effort, all the time you've invested, all the energy, what do you get back? What do you get at the end of the day? Isn't that the same question that Jesus asked? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world yet loses his soul? Why then toil and break your back and work when you have nothing to show for it? It can all disappear, he says. One of the many stories to come out of September 11 is about a man named Jacques Lowe. Jacques Lowe was a photographer, and he wasn't just any photographer, he was the photographer for the Kennedy family. Most of the very few photos of the Kennedy family had been put out for public viewing. He had 40,000 of them stored in a vault, in a safe vault, in the second floor of a small building in the World Trade Center. After the September 11 attacks, a few weeks after, they found the vault. And inside, all they found was ashes. A life's work gone. Everything will vanish. Global financial crisis, fire, flood, mold, rust, thieves, time and elements. They claim everything. No matter how hard we try to hold on to something, it will go. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, said, "Being the richest man in the cemetery doesn't matter to me. Going to bed at night saying we've done something wonderful, that's what matters to me." But what has he achieved in real terms? What will his name mean in, say, 50 years' time? Maybe if not before, he will be forgotten. Verses 4 to 7. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they will return again. Lots of activity, but in one sense nothing achieved. The earth remains basically unchanged. Look at the cycles of nature, he says. The sun, the winds, the water cycle. Nothing ever really changes. Everything just goes round and round and round. The seas never fill because there is a cycle of evaporation and precipitation. You look at that under the sun and you conclude, Mother Nature, evolution, chance. You don't take God into the picture. You see, the sinful mind is at enmity against God and cannot see that behind the universe, behind these cycles, there is a sovereign God who not only created the universe, but superintends it, who upholds it by the word of his power, who directs every atom to do according to his sovereign will and purpose. Instead, we read in Romans chapter 1, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Not just the utter meaninglessness of people's observation without God, but the absurdity of what they do with it. Under the sun, from a purely secular perspective, all you see is lots of motion and no real change. You're just spinning your wheels. It's a rat race. The teacher is bemoaning the boring triviality and monotony of life without God. If you're of that vintage, and maybe not many of you are, I suspect some of you may recall the music of the 60s and 70s. One of the hits back then was "To Everything Turn, Turn, Turn. There is a season, turn, turn." The Byrds, BYRDS, and lots of others covered it at the time, based on Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Life just goes round and round. You do the same things over and over again. But life is like mowing the lawn at this time of year. I mowed the lawn last Monday, and Robin's been sick. She's been inside, and it was a Friday morning. She went outside. She said, "When are you going to mow the lawn?" No sooner finished than you start again, like washing the dishes or washing the clothes or taking the same route to work every day. That's the view of life if you have no perspective from heaven, just under the sun. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has never enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been done will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Despite all the activity, nobody's really ever satisfied. It's beyond words. Nothing is really ever fully satisfying. Music is listened to over and over again, and you want something new. The eye is never satisfied. Things appeal at first, but then they become every day. We lived in Italy for a number of years, and from our kitchen window we had the Alps. After about a month it was, whatever. It was only when visitors came that they'd stand transfixed at the sink, watching the Alps. The eye is never satisfied. We want something new, and advertisers work on that. All the TV series are the same, they get boring. The same old thing. The eyes and ears are never satisfied. There are stages of life. We live thinking that it will be better tomorrow or next year and so on. We're always longing for the future. We're like the sea in verse 7. The water goes in continually but never fill. People pour things into their lives but they're never full. And then history seems to be going nowhere. Verses 9 to 11. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. The French have a saying that the more things change, the more they remain the same. We have a saying, same old, same old. The more things change, the more they remain the same. We have some people from history we remembered, but the great bulk of them are forgotten. Some seek to make themselves immortal with monuments or achievements. But where are the great civilizations of the past? What has become of them? I'm reading a book at the moment by Oz Guinness called Renaissance, and the answer looks at the question, is it over for Christianity in the current world? Can we have any hope for Christianity to influence the world again? He answers with a resounding no. But on the way he says, look at all the civilizations of the past that seem to have maybe eclipsed Christianity. They're gone. And G.K. Chesterton said, identified five times throughout history that Christianity seemed to have gone to the dogs. But he says, in every case, the dog died. What he's saying here with no change is that history, is that human nature doesn't change. Things have happened before, but we don't remember Yes, we've got great advances in science and technology. It seems that there are new things, but here we're dealing with the basic principles of human nature. And the sun still rises and the sun still sets, and essentially people still live the same way from womb to tomb. That's what he's saying. And it's a trifle depressing, is it not? But there is a better way. And that better way is to lift our eyes from under the sun. History does have a purpose, and it revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is the answer to life. He is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who lies behind the cycles of the season. And his life, death on the cross, and his resurrection 2,000 years ago stand at the centre of world history and the events of this world. They are the defining moment of history because he defeated sin and death and redeemed us from futility. Because all of life is lived under the shadow of death. That's what he deals with in the next section. Sin has made life confused and dark and distorted. If it wasn't meaningless enough without an understanding of God, it's utterly meaningless without an understanding of sinful nature and the way sin has affected the world. Jesus called for people to turn to him, to trust him with their lives. But they would not. And he reserved some of his most scathing words for the religious people of his day who thought that the practice of ritual and the pretense of piety would be sufficient. He said to them, "You diligently study the scriptures because by them you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me if you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in my name, you will accept him." Sin. People reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Like people rejected God in Samuel's time, we will not have this man to rule over us. So they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who do, he gives the assurance of his secure care. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus, lift your eyes from under the sun and look to the Son of Righteousness, who said, "I am come that you might have life and have it in abundance." Amen.